I know it's on. There we go. Good morning, everybody. Happy fall. Nice crisp weather out there, finally. We're going to be in John 7 today. We're going to continue our series in John, so you may want to turn there. So I'm going to pray while you do that, and we'll get started. Father, I thank you for giving us this opportunity to get together again and study your word. Thank you for giving us a place to do that, and I thank you for your word that you gave us to study. You could have left us out here with nothing, and yet you love us enough to give us instruction and to talk to us through your word, God. So I pray that today we can listen to you what you have to say through John 7 today. Amen. All right, I titled this "The Problem of Jesus." And that's because I didn't want to sing a song about what do we do with a problem like Jesus. But the problem with Jesus is that he's a very polarizing figure. You know, you can't deny, whether you believe that Jesus was who he says he was or not, you can't deny that he affected our history, our world history, in a profound way. And it's because he's a very polarizing figure. He said things about himself, he made assertions about himself that need to be addressed. And this passage in John 7, it talks about the different ways the people addressed Jesus, the different reactions that people had to him in his day, and they are the same reactions that people have to him today. So although it's a long passage, I'm not going to sit and read it to you all at once. We're going to break it down into something a little more manageable, and we'll jump around a little bit in it just to make it easier to get through. But we're going to start right at the beginning. In John 7, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him." I thought that was interesting. They're giving him advice, but they don't even believe in him. "So Jesus said to them, 'You know what? My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time is not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee." All right, so we've got this feast that's going on, the Feast of Booths. And it's also called the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Shelters. And it was a 7 or 8 day feast, depending on what time in history you're looking at. And what it was near Jerusalem, inside and outside of Jerusalem. They would set up these lean-tos and these shelters, these shacks, and they would live in them for 7 or 8 days. And it was to remind them of the time they spent in the wilderness, the 40 years in the wilderness before they got to the promised land, and how they lived a nomadic life back then. And so every year, about this time of year actually, it's in October-ish around in our calendar. So it was this time of year, a little cooler, and they would set up these booths, and they would do it like a big nationwide camp out there near Jerusalem. So it was a pretty neat opportunity, and his brothers were saying, "Look, you can't handle, if you want to make a world-changing movement, then you need to do something else. You've been hanging out in this backwater area of Galilee. There's not a lot of people here. You need to go to New York City. You know, you can make it there. You can make it anywhere. There's nobody here," they're saying, to listen to what you're saying. "You need to go to where things are happening. You need to go to Jerusalem during this feast when everybody's going to be there, and then you need to present yourself." And Jesus, you know, that seems like good advice, right? I mean, if Jesus is who he says he is, he should get the biggest audience he can. You know, he's had people follow him, and people have fallen away. We saw last week, you know, people were following him just for the free lunch, and they kind of stopped listening to him when he wasn't going to give it to them. And now they're saying, "Look, you got to do something different. You need to change your game plan here. It's not working out for you the way you wanted it to work out." Now, it's interesting, because it makes it very clear, though, his brothers didn't believe in him. Now, these are his actual half-brothers, his younger brothers, from Joseph and Mary, and yet they didn't believe in him. Now, I'm sure if you'd asked them, you know, is Jesus a nice guy? Was he a good brother? They just said, "Oh, yeah, he was a great brother. Never had a problem with him. He's never in trouble. You know, that kind of thing. They even admitted, if you'd asked him, does he do miracles? They would have said, yeah, because they talked about the signs that he's doing. If people there see the signs that you're doing, they can't deny it. But they didn't believe in him. They didn't trust that he was the Messiah. And because of that, he's saying, Jesus tells them, you're in the world. You're giving me secular advice. And he says, I don't want to deal with that. That's not my game plan, and I'm going to reject that. See, Jesus is saying here that there's a difference between what the world would say he needs to do and what the Spirit says he needs to do. So I want to talk for a moment about the difference in how we view the world, because he says the world hates me. The world doesn't hate you. It doesn't hate you because you're part of it. But it hates me because I testify against it. Jesus sees things differently. And later on, he even says that the world's going to hate us as Christians because we should see things differently. Now, it's hard to explain why the world hates you. I mean, because we're Christians, and it's part of it's because we testify against it, but there's a different mindset going on as Christians, at least there should be. You know, Tim Keller uses this example to demonstrate it, and I think it's a good one, so I'm going to steal it from him. He says, imagine two people walk into a room. You get Jim and Jill. Jim walks in the room, he sees 25 people, right? And he goes and he mingles with the 25 people. Jill walks into that same room, sees the same 25 people, and yet she also sees another 75 more. Now you can imagine their reactions to that room are very different, right? Jim walks in and he starts, you know, he's got plenty of room, right? He's walking around, he's chatting with people, and Jill looks at Jim and she sees him brushing people off, ignoring folks. She sees him being rude and turning his back on people, stepping on people, that kind of thing. Because he doesn't see the same thing she does. In the same thing, Jim looks at Jill and thinks she's crazy. She's talking to people that aren't there. You know, she's walking around spaces that are empty. You know, she's having a good time with a lot of people that just don't exist. Right? She's nuts. They view things differently. He has a secular approach. Secular means non-Christian, non-religious. The actual root term from secular comes from Latin, and it's a word that means now focus. It's a time focus. Now, the here and now. Everything that you can see and touch and feel, that's what the focus is on, because that's all there is. The world that we see is all there is. That's what secular means. It's the world we see is the only world that exists. The Christian focus is different. Our view of the world is different. Yes, that exists. We recognize that the world is real. You know, the things that we see and feel are real. But there's more to it. That's only a part of reality. There's a spiritual element to reality that's different. And so it causes us to act different. And if people who are secular, now focused on only the here and now, think that's weird. And why wouldn't they? You know, so when we see people behaving, they're striving for only for this world, they're striving for money and ignoring their families and so on, we think, I don't get that, I don't understand that. That's because we understand that there's a spiritual element involved here and that people should be more important than that. At the same time, when they see us foregoing all those things and focusing on people, that tells them there's something different about us and they think we're crazy. You see how we're looking at reality in two different ways. And Jesus says his brothers, since they didn't believe in him, they were of the world. And they were focused on worldly things. And worldly advice says, hey, if you want to get your message out there, you need to go out there where there's a captive audience. People are going to be there for 7 or 8 days. You can talk. You can do your miracles, and they can see who you are, and you can get your word out there, and you can change the world. Jesus says, you know, that's not what I'm about. That's not how I'm going to operate. There's a difference here. You can also see that there's a difference. There's a problem with the way they see him. See, they don't know how to accept Jesus either. They recognize that he's a good man. They recognize that he can do miracles. But they just don't get him. They don't believe in him. And we're going to see that people have a really hard time accepting who Jesus is as we go on. Starting in verse 10. It says, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up. Of course. I'm not going. And he said, then he actually goes. He wasn't lying to them. They wanted him to go publicly. They wanted him to go with like a huge procession and announce, you know, on his way in who he is, that kind of thing. He goes, though. not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast. They were expecting him to come. They were worldly too. They were expecting him to come and proclaim himself, and they were looking for him, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." And others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So we got a group of people here. Some people were saying he's a good man. Some people were saying, no, he's a liar. And those are the first two reactions to Jesus that we're going to talk about, because those are the most popular. Those are the first two in the passage anyway. So we're going to look at these. Is Jesus a good man? Is he just a man who has good intentions? He had good moral teachings. He was a good role model. And I would argue that no, Jesus himself rejected that opinion. He's not just a good man. You look at Mark 10, he says, Jesus, somebody called him a good man, but he wasn't a believer. And Jesus said to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus isn't saying that he's not good. He's saying, you don't believe that I'm God, but yet you're calling me a good man. That doesn't make sense. Because Jesus called himself God. Good men don't call themselves God. Right? It's the least likely of all the conclusions that we could come to about Jesus when you consider what he said about himself. Look at this passage here in John. This is from the same book that we were reading. This is from John 5. He says, "He answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" This is after he'd healed somebody on the Sabbath. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You see what he's doing here? Jesus says, well, God works on the Sabbath. He holds the universe together on the Sabbath. So I'm going to work on the Sabbath. He's saying he's equal with God. Good men don't do that. Good guys don't do that. That's not normal behavior. And the Jews knew that's what he was saying. That's why they were trying to kill him. They weren't trying to kill him because he broke the Sabbath. People broke the Sabbath all the time. They're trying to kill him because he said he was equal with God. "Therefore, Jesus answered them. He was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner.'" He's got this special relationship with God. He sees God at work, and he says, "I'm doing the same work." Good men, good people, good human beings don't have this kind of relationship with God. He says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing." God shows me all of his plans. "The Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Now he's saying, I give life to people. Just like God raises the dead, so do I. Does that sound like something a good rational person would say? No, not at all. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." This is a big one. This is a really big one. Jesus, he would forgive people their sins. And it would cause the religious people to go crazy because he's forgiving sins. Why is that? Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And he's saying, not even God's doing it anymore. He gave that authority to me. That's a big deal. It's hard to understand why, though. Let's say I buy my kid a really expensive, nice toy, right? And it costs me a lot of money, and he lets one of his friends take it out, and they break it. Now, the friend can apologize to Connor, right? But I'm the one that's out all the money, right? He should be apologizing to me. He sinned against me because I'm the one that's out. I'm the one that either has to replace it or just who bought a piece of trash now. There's an issue. He should be apologizing to me. Well, that's how God views sin. Yes, we can sin against each other, and we do. But the truth of the matter is, all sin is really against God himself. He's the one that sets the rules. He's the one that set the standard. And when we sin against him. So for anybody else to forgive sin is blasphemy. And yet Jesus did it all the time. He forgave people their sins, and it drove these religious leaders crazy because he was saying he's equal to God. And here he's saying, God doesn't even judge anymore. I'm the judge. That's not something a good person says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He's saying, I am alone the conduit through which you can get to God. Only through me can you get to God. These are not the words of a good person. You cannot look at Jesus and say he was a good man. You can't. So maybe he was a liar. That was the other accusation. That was the other reaction people had. No, he leads people astray. Well, is he a liar? Well, Jesus denounced lying. He said lying was wrong all the time. He had a very high value of the truth. He even said, and you will know the truth will make you free. But that doesn't alone make him not a liar, does it? I mean, politicians value the truth too. They say they do. But I wouldn't say that they're all truth tellers. Right? That's exactly the kind of thing a liar would say, in other words, that truth is important. But there's more than that. Jesus' detractors couldn't pin any lies on him. They wanted to. They put him on trial at the, right before they execute him, and they were trying to find people that would witness against him, and they couldn't. He says the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death, and they couldn't find any. Even though they found many false witnesses who came forward, they couldn't find anybody that could pin something on him. They couldn't catch him in any lies. They couldn't catch him breaking any rules. There were none. He's not a liar. There were plenty of opportunities for them to try and catch him in a lie, and they never could. Plus, he had no motivation. Why do we lie? Usually it's to keep ourselves out of trouble, or it's to get us something we really want, right? Those are usually our motivations for lying. Unless you're just a sociopath. Then it's a different issue. Lying gets us out of trouble. Was he successful in keeping himself out of trouble ever? No, not by lying, right? People were always against him. People were always going after him. We're going to read today about people. I mean, we've already read that they were trying to kill him. So his lies weren't for that. So what was he getting? Was he getting something material gain? Well, he left when they tried to make him king. We saw that last week in chapter 6. The people tried to forcibly make him king because of who he was. And, they saw him doing these miracles. They want him to be king. And he left. He wouldn't take it. He didn't want to be king. He's not why he's here. He's not here to be king. He was here to be our Savior. So it wasn't for power. And it's not for money either. Jesus didn't have large estates. He didn't have dozens of servants and dozens of employees. He didn't have that stuff. Somebody asked him if they could follow him, and he said this to the guy. He says, they're going on the road, and someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds have, a bird of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere even to lay his head. I've got nothing. People donated to the cause, and they let him lay in their houses, and they would, help feed his disciples, but he didn't have anything. A fox has a hole, and a bird has a nest, but the Son of Man, the Messiah, doesn't even have a place to lay his head. It wasn't for money. That's not why he was in it. So he had no motivation to be a liar. So what are some of the other reactions to Jesus? Those two didn't pan out. Let's see what else we've got. Well, when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. So we're talking in the middle of the feast. Jesus goes into the temple and he begins to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and he said, well, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of my teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks only his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There's no unrighteousness in him. And he says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And so the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Now, you're crazy. Who's trying to kill you? They were just talking about, they were trying to kill him. But now there's a crowd around. They're like, well, who's trying to kill you? You're crazy. So there's another one. There's another reaction. He's a demon possessed, or he's deranged. Right? So if he really believes the stuff that he's saying about himself, we can't call him good. We don't think he was a liar. because it doesn't make sense. So he really believes these things, so maybe he's just demon-possessed, or maybe he's nuts. Maybe we have a crazy Jesus on our hands. Maybe Jesus was crazy. Does this make sense? Well, let's take a look at it. First of all, it could explain where he gets his messages from God from, right? And his mission from God. Crazy people oftentimes think they're on a mission from God. Look at Blues Brothers. You ever see that movie? They're on a mission from God. They get messages from God. Crazy people oftentimes say, God told me to burn that house down with all those people in it. You know, that happens. But it doesn't explain how sound his teachings were. You know, they were just saying, how did he get so learned? How did he get so educated? He speaks powerfully. He speaks to our hearts. He speaks with authority. It wasn't some kind of ramblings of a crazy person up there. He had real sound teaching. And a crazy person doesn't do that. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, the discrepancy between the depth and sanity of his moral teaching and the rampant megalomania which must lie behind his theological teaching, unless he is indeed God, has never been satisfactorily explained. You see what he's saying here? Jesus said he was God. He was a megalomaniac. If he was crazy, he was top of the line crazy. I mean, we're talking about lunatic crazy. He thinks he's God. And yet, the depth and sanity of his moral teaching says otherwise. You can't merge the two unless he is who he says he is. Then he's not crazy anymore. He's telling the truth. You can't say Jesus was crazy because his truth, his speaking was too strong, it was too true, and it wouldn't make sense to call him crazy. So that option doesn't work out. What other reactions do people have? We're going to skip down to verse 40 now. He says, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, they were saying, well, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, well, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Because Galilee, again, like I said, was the backwater of Israel. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. You see what happened here? People were saying, well, this is the prophet, or this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. And they're saying, well, can it be the Messiah because he's coming from Galilee? They didn't know he was actually born in Bethlehem. And it was causing a division, just like now. There's a division about who Christ is. People like to say he was just a good man or a good teacher. We got two more reactions in this passage. He was a prophet, and he's the Messiah. Let's take a look at these. Who is he? Well, is Jesus just a prophet? There were lots of prophets in the Bible. The Quran says that Jesus was a prophet along the lines of Moses. So there are a lot of people out there who still believe that Jesus was just a prophet, just like all the other prophets. Well, is that possible? Well, let's consider for a second. Would a prophet, just like a good man, he can't be a good man because of the things they said, would a prophet say the things that Jesus said? That he has the ability to forgive sins, that he is equal with God. A prophet of God, a true prophet, would never say these kinds of things. Prophets, yeah, I've been reading through Ezekiel. And, you know, the prophets, the way they work in the Old Testament, these are people who spoke for God. They weren't just people who could see the future. They were people who spoke for God. God would give them like a text message or whatever. They would get this message, and then they would have to give it to the rest of the people, right? And they would say, thus says the Lord. Ezekiel said that a lot. Thus says the Lord, you're in trouble. Thus says the Lord, you should stop doing that stuff. You know, so they always said, thus says the Lord, because they don't want people to think this is a message coming from me. This isn't my critique, this is God's critique. That's what the prophet said. What did Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you. You see the difference? That's a big difference. He's not saying God says this and God's calling judgment down on you. He's saying, I'm saying this. And it's true. You can count on it. That's not what a prophet does. Prophets didn't speak this way. He also claimed to be greater than the prophets. You know, you read through the first half of Hebrews, you'll see where they're making the argument that Jesus is greater than all the prophets. He claimed not only to be greater than the prophets, he claimed to be the fulfillment of the prophets. He's saying all the things that the prophets said are coming true in me. This is from Matthew 5. He says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Do you see what he's saying here? All the prophets, they came and they gave you these laws. And they gave you the laws about how we should have sacrificial system to pay for sins. But all along, they knew, and the people should have known, that that was not how you got your sins forgiven. That was a foreshadowing about how your sins ultimately would be forgiven forever. Animal sacrifice can't pay for sin. But someone had to die for them. Someone had to die for our rebellion. And that the animal sacrifice pointed to the sacrifice that God was going to provide in the future. Jesus is saying, "That's me. I'm here to fulfill that. I bring forgiveness of sin." And it was through his sacrifice on the cross that we can have that relationship with God. His sacrifice fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecy, all the Old Testament law, so that everyone can have a relationship with God. We can have that relationship by coming to God and saying, "I can't work my way to you. I want Christ's death to pay for my sin." That's how it happens. He's greater than the prophets. He's fulfilling what the prophets said. He's not a prophet. It doesn't jive. You can't say that this man was a prophet. So what about this last one? Was Jesus the Messiah? Well, it's what he claimed to be. Maybe we should look at that option. That's what he's been saying all along, that he's the Messiah. So maybe that's it. You know, this isn't just a process of elimination, though. You know, we're not looking at, here's all of our options, and this is the one that seems to fit all the bills. No, this is something better than that. He's saying he's the prophet, or he's the, I keep saying prophet now. He is the Messiah. He's saying that he is the Messiah, and now he's giving all kinds of proof of it. You know, he fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies about where he'd be born, when he'd be born, when he'd show up. He fulfilled all those prophecies. People witnessed his miracles. You know, there's a big movement these days to deny that the Holocaust happened. You guys have heard of that, right? Holocaust deniers. It's not getting a lot of traction. You know why? There's too many people that are still alive that have been there. It doesn't work out well when you've got witnesses that are still alive that can tell you, "Hey, you know, it did happen. You know, I got the tattoos to prove it." You know, I have my brother's father-in-law. He was in the Holocaust. He's got the tattoos to prove it. I believe him. And there's too many witnesses. We had a lot of witnesses to his miracles. You know, these people all had witnessed him doing miracles. Even his brothers had witnessed him doing miracles. In our passage today in John 7:31, it says, "Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, you know, when the Messiah makes it here, he's not going to be able to do more signs than this guy, is he? You know, what else can he do? He's curing the blind, he's curing the sick. He's got control over nature, for crying out loud. He couldn't be doing more than this. He's doing all the signs that were prophesied that the Messiah would do." He had witnesses. You know, there's a He also had lots of witnesses of his resurrection, right? Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "After he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive until now, but some of them have fallen asleep, some of them have died." You see what he's saying here? If you don't believe me, go talk to these people. There's over 500 of them. Go talk to them. They saw him. Now, we've got witnesses. We got the Bible. Now, there's this, I've been reading articles about this fragment that was written in Greek that was found and insinuates that Jesus may have had a wife. You guys heard about this week? It's interesting, but I think it's going to turn out to be fake for several reasons. First of all, it's a 4th century document that's a copy of a 2nd century document. You see something wrong with the timeline there? 2nd century document. There's no one was alive at the time. You didn't see these things turn up in the 1st century because there was too many people alive that said otherwise. These Gnostic Gospels, what they talk about, Gnostic Gospels. These are Gospels that came along the Gospel of Timothy, the or not Timothy, the Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Judas, these kinds of things. They all came up 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. They're obviously not written by the people who were there. Again, but they can do that. They could do it then because there were no witnesses that were still alive. You realize the earliest documents in the New Testament were written within 20 years of Jesus speaking right here? I mean, people were still alive. People were still around. That's what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians. Go talk to them. Jesus was the Messiah. He had witnesses to his miracles. He had witnesses to his resurrection. So we've got these reactions to Jesus. We need to decide which one is true. Obviously, I'm making the argument that he's the Messiah. Because none of the other ones make sense. None of the other ones have any backing. So what does that mean then? What does that mean? If Jesus was the Messiah, all right, does that mean we can just go about our business? I mean, this is world-changing here. This is life-changing. First of all, morality and goodness just aren't enough. You know, we've got this book that we will give away to new people called How Good is Good Enough. And it's a lot of the world thinks if I'm going to get into heaven, I've got to be good enough. I've got to work hard. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said you can't be good enough. Jesus said there's a gulf between you and God because of your sin. No amount of good deeds is going to go back and erase the things that you've done, the mistakes that you've made. It just doesn't work that way. There's no cosmic scale, in other words, where your good deeds go on one side and your bad deeds go on the other. That's not how it works. If you have bad deeds, if you've sinned, and all of us have, that's enough to keep you out of heaven. So your good deeds don't matter, at least not for getting saved, not for your salvation. Jesus' sacrifice is what did it. His work that he already did are what gets us into heaven. It's accepting that. And they stop trying to work our way to God. Not that our good works don't matter, because they do. They make, you know, God wants to change us. He has a mold for us. He has goals for us. He wants us to be good people, but we can't work our way to him. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, none of us get saved because of our works, so that none may boast. It's only through the work that Christ did. Only as a gift of grace that we get into heaven. Also, I think another application would be that we need to be aware of bias in our investigation. You know, and I say that on the one hand, yes, if you believe that Jesus was crazy, then you're going to be inclined to read things that say he was crazy and believe them rather than other things. And that's true. We need to be careful of that bias. But also, we need to be careful about what we're going to do with the information if we do find out that he is God. Don't we? Jesus told the people in our passage, he said, the Jews were astonished. They were saying, how does this man become so learned, having never been educated? Because they didn't believe him. They didn't believe what he said was true. They couldn't believe his teachings. And Jesus didn't say, well, you know, I've been educated by God. No, he said, you know, my teachings are not mine. They're his who sent me. And you would know this. He says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of him who is of the teaching, whether it is from God or I speak for myself. You see what he's saying here? If you were really willing to do God's will, then you would know if I was telling the truth. This is the bias that I'm talking about. You know, there are people who would say, I can't believe in a God who would tell people that what they're doing, what the way that they want to live their lives is wrong. I can't believe in a God who would tell people that they can't do the things that they want to do. I can't believe in a God that would allow these things, evil things to happen in this world. I can't believe in a God like that. What are you saying when you say that? What are you saying when you say, I can't, would you ever say, I can't believe in a person who disagrees with me on whether or not gay people should get married? Would you ever say that? That person exists. You can't deny it. They exist. They disagree with you, but they exist. So you're saying that you will only believe in a God who what? Only agrees with you in 100% of your moral decisions? Is that the only God that you'll believe in? There are over 6 billion people on the planet. How many of them do you think agree with you in 100% of the things that go on in your head? How many? 5? 2? None, right? None. We're all individuals. We're all unique. All of us have our own backgrounds, our own thought processes. Nobody agrees with us 100% of the time. How can we expect God to agree with us 100% of the time? The only God that will do that is a God of our own making. The only God that will agree with us 100% of the time is a God that we made up on our own, ourselves. Because we're the only ones who agree with us. And that's not even true. Half the time I find that as I look at my views, I don't even agree with my own views sometimes. You ever find that? That's really inconsistent. I shouldn't believe that way. We're inconsistent people. We're complex. And guess what? God's more so. He's more complex. If you disagree with God, that's good. That means he's real, I would think. We can't expect to only find people that exist who only agree with us. The trouble is, if we believe in God, and we believe that he is who he says he is, we believe Jesus is who he says he is, then we have to be willing to do his will, even when we don't know what it is. When we disagree with him, we have to be able to reassess our thoughts. We have to be able to reassess our opinions. We'll have to wrestle with him on some things, because he may disagree with us. And guess what? When you disagree with God, who do you think is right? Talk about a know-it-all. He really is. He knows all of it. We have to trust that he sees the bigger picture. We have to trust that he has a bigger plan. We have to trust that he's good, that he loves us. But we have to be willing to do his will before we even know what his will is. And that's a tough one. I would suggest you highlight that verse in your Bible and think about that. Am I willing to do what God wants me to do even before I know what it is? That's a tough one. That's a tall order. But that's what he's calling us to do. I think it's worth the time to investigate. If you're here today and you don't know who Jesus is, you don't believe that he's the Messiah, I would suggest that it's worth the time to investigate. Not only is it the eternal residence of your soul on the line here, but something more than that. Jesus says this in 7:37. On the last day of the feast, one of the things they did on the feast during this Feast of Booths is they would go and they'd get these pitchers of water and they'd carry them through the tents or the booths, and then they would pour them out on these rocks. And it was to represent this period of time when the Jews were in the wilderness and they were dying of thirst. They were thirsty. And there was no water. And God told Moses to take his staff and strike this rock. And when he did, water flowed out and it saved them. This pure, clear water was the water of life for these people. They were going to die without it. And so they were doing this at the height of the feast. They were pouring this out. And Jesus, so it wasn't just like this random thing that just popped into Jesus' head and he started shouting it out. They were doing this. It was in context. And he says, Jesus stood up and then cried out and saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This appeals to me. Rivers of living water. He's not talking about puddles of stagnant water. He's talking about rivers of living water. What does that mean? That'll flow out of your innermost being? You know, I struggle with this sometimes. You know, because I look at what I'm doing. You know, all of us as kids, none of us as kids say, "I want to grow up to be a programmer." Nobody says, "I want to grow up to be, you know, a middle manager," right? We want to be big things. We have big dreams. I wanted to be an astronaut, right? That's what I wanted to do. Then I wanted to be an astronomer when I got into college because I realized I'm probably not going to get into space, but at least I can look at it. Then after a few quarters of that, I was like, man, enough of this nonsense. That's a lot of math. You know, plus where am I going to look at stars? I'd have to move far away, that kind of stuff. So, you know, our dreams change. But we all have this desire in us to affect things, big things. We have this desire within us to have an eternal echo, an eternal message that goes out of us, something that affects eternity, that's bigger than ourselves. What's Jesus saying here? What is this living water? We have the ability to bring life to people, eternal life to people. He says, when you believe in me, you come to me, I will change you. Your innermost being, I will change you. And you can affect people with rivers of living water. Through your life, people will be affected and they will come to life for eternity. That's a big deal. That appeals to me. Does it appeal to you? I mean, being able to do something, and not in a trickle, not in a good even flow, but through rivers of it, being able to affect people for eternity, that's amazing. God wants to give us that meaningful life today, right now. That's huge. That's huge. Finally, I think the last application I want to talk about is how Jesus is an all or nothing proposition. Jesus is a complex figure, just like all of us are. Even him, more so, though, Jesus was very complex. You know, if you look at me, my name's Adam Kelly, right? And if you were to say to me, Adam, you're welcome into my house, but Kelly, you stay out. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense. It's me. You know, you don't invite people into your house piecemeal, in other words. When I got married, my wife got to marry me, all of me. She got all of it. She didn't just get the good parts that she fell in love with. She got all the crap, too, that I had hidden, that I didn't even know existed until I was, you know, butting heads with a woman in my house. You know, she got all of it. And I got more than I bargained for, too, let me tell you. You know, you can't just take the pizzas of people that you like, in other words. And Jesus is no different. We can't say to him, teacher, you come into my life and teach me, but king, you stay out. You stay out. Lord, you stay out, but Savior, you come in. We can't say these things to him. I had a friend years ago, I was talking to him about what it means to be a Christian. He said he was a Christian, and I said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, I accepted that Christ is my Lord and Savior. And I said to him, well, I think you're half right. I think you may have accepted him as your Savior. You're relying on him to get into heaven because you know you can't get there yourself. But is he your Lord? Because this is a guy that never cracked open his Bible, never came to a church meeting, never got involved with other Christians. I said, how can you say he's your Lord when you have no intention of ever finding out what he's telling you to do? A Lord is someone who is in your life who has authority. That's what a Lord is. That's what a king is. Someone who has authority in your life. Unquestioning authority in your life. God's not interested in being your co-pilot. God is your pilot, your co-pilot, and he's sitting in the air traffic command tower controlling all the other planes that are in the air. Right? He is the king. We can't say, Jesus, come into my life, but Christ, you stay out. That doesn't work. Jesus is all or nothing. And so, as Christians, you know, we need to consider, am I all in with Jesus? Do I trust him before I know what he wants me to do? Am I willing to say, I will do anything for you, God? Or am I saying, I'll do anything for you, God, as long as it doesn't involve, you know, me being too uncomfortable or me missing the big game or, you know, any of these things or giving up some money, some of my time. You know, Jesus is all or nothing. If we're going to accept him as our Savior, then we have to accept him as our king. That's how it works. All right, we'll stop there. So, I mentioned the one book that we give to guests if you've never been here before. If you'd rather have this other book called Discovering God, that's another one. It talks about the proofs that we mentioned earlier. It talks about the prophecies that Christ fulfilled and the other proofs that are involved in believing in Christ. We have welcome cards that are in your weekly update. These are for guests and they're for new, you know, for people who've been here a while. If you have a question, we're going to have a time for question and answers here in comments. If you have one that you don't want to ask in front of everybody, you can either come up and talk to me later. That's fine. Or you can just jot it down on here and give us your email address or whatever. We'll get back to you. We read those. Or if you have comments on how we can make things better, that's great too. We read all of these. So you're welcome to drop that in the bag that comes by. That bag... if you're a guest here, we don't want your money. It's for people who think of this as their church home, and we want to support the church financially. That's what that's for. If you're a guest here, please don't give us your money. We don't want your money. We're just glad you're here. All right, so we have our kids in Oasis for 20-25 minutes or so. So we have some time to sit down and talk to each other and ask questions, maybe make some comments, and hopefully we'll even have time to hang out before the kids are let loose on us. So if you have a question or a comment, please feel free to raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. That way we can all hear, and we'll talk about it. I know we're bound to have some. Yep, we got right over here.
Could you clarify a little bit, because several times in your teaching you said that we cannot forgive people, and yet we are called to forgive people. So could you clarify a little?
I said we can't forgive people?
Yeah, you said only God can forgive people.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, you're right. We are called to forgive people who sin against us, absolutely. But we can't provide ultimate forgiveness like God can. You know, the sin that we commit is ultimately committed against God. And when we sin, it keeps his standard for getting into heaven, for having a relationship with him in heaven, is perfection. Only he can forgive that sin. Yes, we are called absolutely to forgive each other on a horizontal scale. Absolutely, we are called to forgive. We have to. We can't go through life without forgiving people. However, you forgiving me doesn't get me into heaven. God forgiving me does. Yeah, I mean, thank you for pointing that out. Yeah, that's exactly what I was talking about. Any other questions or comments? Oh, come on. You everybody just wants to get a donut and hang out? Is that what it is?
I really liked what you said about the co-pilot comment, because I was bantering back and forth with a banker online. In fact, she was a Christian. And she had a great saying that if God is your co-pilot, you need to switch seats.
Yeah.
Because, you know, he is the Lord. And C.S. Lewis talks about how God designed us. Mm-hmm. And he knows what will make our lives good. Mm-hmm. And it's not necessarily what we think is good. And it's hard, because I look at my own life, and my pride is so thick.
Yeah.
It takes God a lot of work, I think, to get through. And I don't think I'm alone in that situation either. It's not easy to bend the knee to God.
No, it's not. You know, so many times we think of God like a consultant. You know, these are my plans, God. I'm going to run them by you. And if you have major objections, you just let me know. Otherwise, I'm going with it, you know. And it's not, he's not in charge at all. It's more of like, well, you know, let me know if you don't like it. But even if you don't like it, I'll probably go ahead and do it anyway. You know, and we look at our lives and all the mistakes that we make, all the relationships that we ruin. You know, I can only speak for myself, but there's plenty. There's plenty of mistakes. There's plenty of relationships that I've ruined. There's plenty of people that I've hurt. And it's not because I was listening to God. It's not because he was my king that I made those mistakes. It's because I was making myself king. You know, what makes us, you know, we look at our lives and what makes us think that we're going to be able to handle things perfectly later? I don't know what it is. It's our pride. You know, we can't do it. And not that we're going to be perfect for Christians either, but God was working within us, and he's changing us from the inside and from our innermost being. That's the part that appeals to me, because my innermost being without God is pretty ugly. You know, there's no rivers of anything good coming out of there. But with God, in my relationship with God, man, he is changing my innermost being absolutely. And that's something that you can't qualify it. You can't put that on a spreadsheet, but it is the absolute truth. He changes lives. Oh, over here.
How you doing?
Good.
So at the beginning of your teaching, mm-hmm. you spoke about how Jesus had equality with God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so what would be some other ways besides these John verses? Mm-hmm. Some other ways to explain Christ's deity, like him being God?
Well, that's a good question. You know, I'm glad you didn't ask me a hard one, right?
I'll apologize.
No, that's fine. There, you know, God is a triune God. You've heard of the Trinity, right? I'm sure most people have heard of the Trinity. It's hard to explain, and I wish I could explain it better, because, you know, Christ said he's equal with God. There's passages in John. You look in 1 Corinthians, in Colossians, it says he didn't view equality with God as something to brag about, essentially, that he let it go so he could be man for a time. You know, you look at John 1, it talks about how he's the Word, and he was with God, and he was God, and then he became man. He laid aside his godhood. God is complex. I mean, we're complex. How much more so would a creator of the universe be? You know, we talk about how God is love. And yet, the Bible defines love as something that has to be given to other people. It's an action. Well, if God was the only thing that existed before time, how could he be love? There's nobody to love, right? But the thing is that he was triune. He had God the Son, we have God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And all of these, C.S. Lewis describes it as a dance. They're always dancing with each other, and they're perfect unity, and they're always pointing to the others and saying, he's great, he's awesome, you know, he's the one to pay attention to. And God the Father points to the Son and says, this is my Son, who I'm well pleased. The Son points to the Father. The Holy Spirit points to both, and they point to the Holy Spirit saying, he's your counselor. He is love, and the only way that love can be expressed is through this relationship. And what's cool is, that's what he has in store for us. He, as Christians, he wants us to be in the body of Christ. That's how we get to be in this love relationship with God. Totally unified, totally in love with each other, and totally in love with him. And it's really hard to explain. It's hard to get, but it makes sense because who else would God love before he created anything else? Otherwise, he needs us, and he doesn't need anything. He's self-contained. Yeah, hopefully that answers your question. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I really liked your example of him being an all or nothing. When you talked about, you know, Adam, you can come in, but Kelly, you can't. Mm-hmm. That really kind of struck a chord with me because I realized that's exactly what I do. And I'm not happy knowing that. You know, it seems to me that usually when Jesus and Christ are in the same sentence with me, I'm fixing to swear about something. But it also convicted me because I realized that I'm quite content having him be my Savior, but I'm not as content having him be my Lord all the time.
Yeah.
And it's something for me to work on. And, you know, it's funny. I think of the hard work it was for me to become a Christian, only to realize that's when the hard work starts.
Yeah.
And, I mean, I'm glad I got a good group to do that with, but it's very interesting to know when you really can quantify it, this is where the work is. This is the part that's going to be hard. It's easy to get rescued. What do you do once you've been rescued?
Yeah.
And so I really like that example. I'm going to hold on to that because I never considered it quite those terms. Mm. And nothing has brought it home for me quite like that.
Yeah. Well, you know, if you're struggling with it, you're in good company, man, because all of us do. I'm that way, absolutely. I love being saved. And I love having been forgiven for everything. And, you know, it's when I'm about to take advantage of that forgiveness that I start to think, oh, boy, it's starting to get difficult now. Because now I can't do everything I want because there's something within me that struggles against that sin. You know, without God, yeah, you don't have any options. Sin is what you are. But now that God's in me, he's involved in my life, I've got a king here. And, you know, as Americans especially, we look at kings, we think of tyrants, right? We think of dictators. And this is not like that. God doesn't come into your life with a hammer and start breaking things. He comes into your life and starts showing you with a mirror, right? And he starts showing you, all right, this is something that's outside of my plan for you, and it's unhealthy for you. You should work on it. And that mirror is reflected through his people. You know, people will come into us and tell us, you know, you hurt me here, or, you know, you really need to think about the way you're acting there. And it's difficult. It's so hard. And yet it's essential for that innermost being to be changed. But yeah, you're not alone, man. Not at all. All right. One more, and then we'll pray.
Let me see if I can say this right. We're talking about God being our Savior and our King, mm-hmm. right? If I don't have a relationship with God, and I'm new to this game, mm-hmm. and trying to figure it out, it seems to me it takes a whole lot of faith to say, okay, come into my life, forgive me, and be my king and my savior.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And I heard it put like this one time. It's not how much faith you have or how strong your faith is. It's who you're putting your faith in.
Yeah.
That's important. And I think most of us start out with, hey, you know, forgive me my sins. If you can be that good, if you're really that good,
mm-hmm.
past, present, future, all of my sins I'm even ever going to do.
Right.
I think for a lot of us, that's a huge step right there. But it's after God, I believe, comes into our life and we get to know him a little bit, and we realize he's totally trustworthy, and he loves you more than you can imagine, I think that's when we start to lay down the whip a little bit and say, okay, be my king.
Yeah.
And then like you're talking, you know, we still fight against that a lot too. But I think it's a process. But one thing I think is really important for us to know, that only thing it takes to get saved is to place your trust in Jesus,
right,
and ask him to forgive you.
Right. Yeah, it's almost like a surrender. It's not a, it's saying, I'm not going to try and work my way to you anymore. The only way I'm going to get to God is through Jesus.
It is a surrender.
And it's through his
work. You're absolutely
work.
Right.
Yeah, it's
through, I believe.
Yeah, it's through his work. And, you know, we keep wanting to take that back and work our way to God. See, God, how good I am. You know, I deserve this. And we can't. We can't do that, because once we start taking it back from him, we're saying we don't need Jesus anymore.
Well,
yeah. Now, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, but we want to earn it. We want to have something we deserve. And let's face it, if we got what we deserve, we'd be in hell. All of us would be.
You know, I think you're right a lot of times. I think a lot of times it's just where you come from.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of us think, like, hey, I screwed up so much, he can't accept me.
That's true, too. Yeah.
Yeah.
I've talked to people who said, I don't deserve to be forgiven. You know, I'm afraid to come to become a Christian because I don't deserve it. And a guy told me that once, and I said, well, I don't deserve it either. None of us deserve it. If we deserved it, we wouldn't. You know, Jesus, if we could earn it, if we could deserve it, then why did Jesus die in the first place? It's only through his work, and it doesn't need a lot of faith. It's just trusting that what he did is enough. Yeah. All right, we're going to take a few minutes to pray together, and if you want to pray out loud, raise your hand, and we'll let you pray, and then we'll have some time to hang out.